Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, if you back your Bible toward the book of Revelation, if you got that far, you're looking at maps, a little bit to your left. Backwards, I think it's Revelation, 1 and 2 John, Jude, 1 and 2 John, and come to Peter, James and Peter. First Peter chapter 1. I'll dismiss the kids in a minute. First Peter chapter 1. That's where we'll be today. We're going to look all the way through verse 1b. No, actually, that's not true. We're going to look at part of verse 2. That's where we're at. Let me read to you the Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the knowledge of God, or the foreknowledge of God, the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. A lot there. May God add a blessing to the reading of His Word this morning. Kids, you're dismissed for Children's Church. Your blessing to be upon you, the teachers. And we begin our study through the book of 1 Peter this morning, one of the most practical books, not the most, but one of the most practical books in the gospel, in the New Testament, on how we are to live our life in the gospel. Someone in our church in the past week or two had mentioned to me that she had been reading through the letter of 1 Peter and thought it striking that there's so much practical stuff in that book, sort of like when we studied together 1 Corinthians. If you're new here, we like to go through books of the Bible. We don't always do it, but about 80% of the time we're going through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And I'm laughing at my daughter. She's using her hands as I am, copying me. That's forever on CD. She's the one that should talk. She uses her hands, so forget it. But that's another story. That's another sermon. Anyway, she's reading the book ahead of time and see how practical it is. Remind her of 1 Corinthians as we study books of the Bible. We've been in 1 Corinthians, now we're in Peter. Peter addresses things in this book, things like eternal security. What is the hope of believers? Things pertaining to your work, your job, the government, the church, church leadership. Church, where do I fit in the church? Marriage, sin, Satan, addictions, living for the gospel, in the gospel, for the glory of God in the midst of an unbelieving pagan world in which we live in. All kinds of answers to many questions that you and I have as we walk in these doors this morning. So I'm going to encourage you to come on out and Sunday mornings and follow through with us through the letter of 1 Peter. I want to encourage you to read this book. Some of you have apps on your phones. I like to put my app on and it reads to me as I'm having breakfast. I'm trying to get through that book. I want to read it every day. If you can commit to systematically reading through that book, either daily or every other day as we go through this series, you will be surprised, I promise you, that you will be surprised how much God's going to take His Word and apply it in your life and give you depth in His meaning just by reading His Word, one letter, continually through day after day. We're calling this series Sanctified Suffering, because Peter's going to give us practical ways to live out the gospel, giving glory to God in the midst of a culture, very much like ours, that's hostile to Christ, hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sanctified Suffering. If you've never gone through a book, hopefully you will enjoy that. And what you will see this morning, what we're going to do is spend most of our time together, not really looking at Scripture, but looking at the background to the letter. It's very important that we understand who Peter is, what Peter's life was like, who is he writing to, what were the recipients of the letter. When we get to know the cultural background and the context of this letter, we have a much greater opportunity to interpret it properly and correctly. We don't want to pull verses out of the Bible and apply them any old way we want. We want to understand what the original writer had to say, what he meant when he wrote the letter, and what the recipients of that letter would have meant or thought that the author meant when they received the letter and they read the letter in the churches. What was going on in that day? That will help us to interpret week after week as we look through this letter. So what we do is, here in this church, we go through books of the Bible, and we start out doing a historical overview of the letter so that we jump into the study of the letter. You'll see how all these other things apply. When we're in 1 Corinthians, one of the things we noticed about the letter, about the culture of Corinth, was that they had this Isthmus Games, if you remember. It's second to the Olympics. It was huge in that city. So when Paul said, run the race, he was talking about the Olympic. They understood what it meant to train because they were very much into an Olympic game called the Isthmus. So we try to understand the culture of the background so that we can understand the letter. The letter is written by a person under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who had a reason to write this letter, 1 Peter, to a specific group who understood, or at least was under a certain type of cultural dynamics in their town, and in their, in which we see is Galatia and Pontus. So it's very important that we understand the audience and the life situation of the letter. Our outline today is going to be very simple. We're going to first talk about the person, and that is, as the letter says, Peter. Who is he? How is his life, his experiences, as an adult now, writing this letter, how had God used that experience in his life to formulate this letter? What was going on? Two, we'll look at the place. Who's the letter written to? Who is the recipient of that letter? Three, the purpose of the letter. What was going on in that culture, in that day? Why was the letter written? All this is background information to help us apply it for today. Got to understand the meaning. There's one interpretation of Scripture. I don't care what anybody tells you. There's only one. What the original writer meant to say and what the recipients heard. One interpretation. Many applications, one interpretation. What we try to do is figure out. Not that we get it right all the time. I'm not saying that. We try to figure out is what's that interpretation. Then we build and we make application of our lives today. So we want to be practical, but we want to be biblical. Okay? That's what we try to do here. Can't say we always do it, but we try. Fourth, what's the process? Peter is going to launch this letter and talk about the process of salvation. It's his opening remarks, verses 1 and 2, is about the work of salvation in the Trinitarian work of God in salvation. Okay, so we're just going to look at two verses today. That's as far as we're going to get. So I'm going to give you some background. Okay, so let's talk about the person. Let me see if I got that up there. Okay. The letter opens up as most New Testament letters opens up, with a standard form of address. We write letters, we begin, Dear So-and-so, Dear Pastor Lou. You fill in the blank. I won't. Okay? Dear Pastor Lou. So that's how we start letters. Not in that day. In that day, they figure, which I think makes sense, really. We don't use this term, but we don't use this style anymore. But letting you know who's writing the letter rather than have to go into the end. They figured the person who's reading the letter knows who they are. Dear Pastor Lou. Oh, that's who I am? Okay. That's just wanted to make sure. You know what I mean? So they say, Peter. First. He identifies himself as the writer of the letter. He's the one who's sending the letter. Some of you in your Bibles, if you have maybe an older King James Bible or a new King James Bible, you have the epistle of Peter. They'll say the epistle of Peter. Epistle, or epistola, comes from the Latin word, which means a message, or the Greek epistale, which means messenger or commission, book. Okay, you might have epistle. What do we know about this man, Peter? This letter, this book, this epistle of Peter. Well, I think one of the things we could say about Peter, the apostle, is that he is probably one of the most well-known apostle in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One of the most popular. Maybe some would say John. But Peter is certainly one of the ones that are people most identify with. He's the guy, by the way, in all the New Testament, in all the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those four writings, Peter is mentioned more than all the apostles put together. And I think people identify, I know I do, with Peter a little bit because he certainly was a guy that had ups and downs. We studied Genesis recently and we spent a lot of time looking at Jacob. I mean, that was a squirrely dude. He was like up and down. He was going good, he failed. He was going good, he failed. And Peter's a lot like Jacob in that sense, particularly in the Gospels. But it's important to understand the person of Peter because he's going to say some radical things about living in a culture that's hostile to the gospel. He's going to call us, the people of God, to some radical decisions through suffering and persecution. So it's important we understand who this Peter is. He was a fisherman. He was a regular dude. He was introduced, Peter was introduced to Jesus Christ, the Lord, by his brother, who was Andrew. If you remember, Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. Correct. So he knew something of Jesus. John was his cousin. So he gets introduced to his brother Jesus. And I believe that Peter's character, if you read the gospel account, you will see that when Jesus, this is not in the gospel, I'm making this up, but this is what I think anyway. When Jesus was walking along the road, going from city to city, and he saw something beautiful and stopped, Peter bumped into him. Boom. Oh, sorry, Lord, I didn't see you stop. Because he was right there. You know, he's constantly right there. They ask a question, Peter answers. You know, he was that kind of guy. You know, we see that Peter was a man who also was of the 12. He was the one who drew the sword, if you remember, and cut off the right ear of the servant of the high priest, Malchus, during Jesus' arrest. So either Peter was like maybe nearsighted or farsighted, or he missed, but he wasn't going for the ear, right? He was going for the man's head, and he cut his ear off, and Jesus heals him. Peter's the guy that tries to boss Jesus around, too. No, no, no. This is what we're going to do. Like, put a helmet on, some pads, because things, you know, you don't want to be bossing God around. That wouldn't be good. He's not only called, Peter's not only a man who is a disciple of Jesus among hundreds, but Jesus, went through the midst of these disciples, possibly 100, and named 12 men. Sometimes we think that it was just 12 men standing around, and they said, "Are you 12? Come with me." That's not what happened. He came down from the mountain after praying all night, and he chose 12 out of his disciples. So he walked by some people. I know he hurt their self-esteem, but he did it. Okay? And he said, you. So he was not only a disciple, but he was part of that 12 apostolic band, which we'll talk about in a minute. But not only was he down with the 12, close to Jesus, Peter was even closer, because the Bible talks about 3 out of the 12 that got even closer to Jesus. We know who they are? James and Peter. The 3 of them were in an intimate circle with Jesus. They were there in the final hours in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter is this man whose intimacy with Jesus. We also know, regardless of what tradition you come from, Peter was a married man. The Bible says he was married. In fact, Jesus went to his mother-in-law's house and healed his mom-in-law. Got to be married to have a mother-in-law. Okay? It just works that way. In fact, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Peter, on his preaching tour, his teaching tour, took his wife with him on missionary journeys. Paul mentions it and says, can I bring, you know, you could, Paul was married at the time, but he said, can't we bring our wives, our spouses, as Cephas does, as Peter does? Peter's father's name was Jonah. Peter was born in Bethsaida, a Greek city. He also had a place in Capernaum, or Capernaum, depends on how you say it, in Galilee. Both places had large areas they had large lakes. Peter was a fisherman. His given name was Simon, but Jesus changed it to Peter. Petros, stone, rock. An Aramaic equivalent of Peter is Cephas. So he's talked about in Scripture, a man with 3 names, Cephas, Peter, and Simon. He spoke Aramaic. I think there's a very strong possibility that he spoke Greek as well. As a fisherman, as someone who owned a small business, he had to trade. Greek was the natural language of the trade. So he spoke Greek as well. Some people teach that Peter was the rock on which Christ built his church. It's a false interpretation of Matthew 16. Remember the story. Jesus says to disciples, who do you say that I am? Simon says, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Jesus says to him, but who do you say that I am? Of course, Simon Peter, the vocal one, speaks up and says, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is not the person, but the confession. The reality that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of the living God, and that Christ will build his church upon himself. And if you're not sure, well, I'm not really sure, that's not really what I was taught, that's okay. Peter explains it to us in this letter, which we'll get to in chapter 2. He calls Jesus the stone, that the builders rejected. A stone of stumbling. Jesus is a rock of offense. So Peter understood that it was Jesus and not him. But let's not forget, God used by grace, by mercy, in patience, the whole apostolic ministry as foundational in his church. So I don't want to minimize that either. Ephesians 2 says that we are no longer strangers and aliens, which we'll talk about that today, but fellow citizens with the saints. We belong to the saints. We're as members of the saints of the household of God. We are the family of God. Ephesians 2, 20 says, what about that church? What about that foundation? It says it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. What Paul is saying in Ephesians is, in the Old Testament, the primary way which God spoke to the people was through the prophets. In the New Testament, the primary way God speaks to the people is through the apostles, built upon the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being that cornerstone that the church is built upon. Another thing about Peter, I think we need to realize that Jesus never gave up on him. Jesus never gave up on him. As much as he stuck his foot in his mouth so many times, Jesus never gave up on him. And God came to Peter in Acts chapter 2 in the empowering in the Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was sent. And through patience and through the empowerment and through grace, Peter began to change. Peter's life is an example of God not giving up on his people, and that we, no matter where we are, no matter how much we failed, are useful in the Master's hand. Satan will tell you, because of your past or because of what you did, because of something that happened before, you're useless. That is not of God. Peter took great leadership, filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and preaches the first sermon on the New Testament covenant church, and 3,000 people come to faith. Peter, after Pentecost, was jailed and beaten for his faith. They were told him, Peter, you're not allowed to preach. He said, look, that's between you and God. I don't know. You talk to him, but for me, I'm not keeping my mouth shut. Peter led others in the choosing of a successor of Judas in Acts 1. He was in charge when Ananias and Sapphira lied against the Holy Spirit and died in Acts 5. He was a leader in denouncing a sorcerer named Simon in Acts 8. He led through some healings and the restoring of life to Tabitha, who was dead, in Acts chapter 9. He baptized the first recorded Gentile, Cornelius, an Italian guy. I can relate to that. And his household. He baptized Cornelius and his whole household. And if you're a Presbyterian here today, it does not mean infants. But anyway, he played a significant role in a very important church council in Acts chapter 15. Peter, in many ways, though, was a regular disciple like us and had to be rebuked in Galatians chapter 2 by Paul because of his racism. Peter is someone who loved Jesus. Peter is someone who dealt with sin. Peter is someone with whom God was patient and grew and matured so that Peter would love Jesus more and more and sin less and less. During that process, Peter became more patient, less impulsive, less squirrely. Instead of resisting suffering, he became an apostle who defended suffering, who encouraged God's people not only to endure, but looking at trials as a blessing to bring God glory. Regular dude, fisherman. But God got a hold of him. And by his sovereign love and grace toward Peter, he changed him. Many of us are like Peter, I think. Quick to speak, we don't know what we're talking about. Take our shoe out, shove it in our mouth. Boasting about Jesus and then denying him by our actions. We identify with Peter. And what we would say would disqualify someone for the work of the gospel and for the kingdom, God says, not in my hands. Not in my hands. And in God's sovereign grace and mighty, mighty, glorious hands, he takes and he changes people. For his glory, their good, and the good of others, as we read this letter. I mean, I can imagine Peter, after all that he's been through, sitting down with Silvanus, we'll see in chapter 5, writing this letter, and writing in the very first sentence with a grin on his face. Like, I can't believe I'm writing this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Wow. It's It's almost funny. Before we move forward, let me mention something about the word apostle. Apostolos. Sent one. Greek verb. Apostolos means to send. The concept of being an apostle could be traced all the way back to what they call the Shahaleia, which is a group of men who were sent out by the Sanhedrin. And the reason why I mention this is Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and when we read about the apostolic ministry, the apostolic ministry or the apostles did not start in Jesus' world. It wasn't the first one. Back in that day, there was a body of people, about 70 men, that were called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin would rule the synagogue, would rule the temple, 70 men, scribes, Pharisees, made up of 70 men. And they would determine what's right and wrong with God's law. They would be ones who would break up quarrels and disputes about the law of God. They had authority, they had power, they were the guys, they were the men who ruled over the life of Israel, called the Sanhedrin. They had a tremendous power and authority. They would delegate official representatives that they would send out from the temple to different Jewish synagogues, from the temple to different synagogues in different cities when there was disputes going on in the Palestine area. They would listen to the dispute and they would send out these delegates saying, go here under our authority, under our power, under our, our authority, go and this will be our ruling. And this Shalia would go out. A couple of men would go out from the Sanhedrin and go and straighten the mess out. And that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus takes his disciples out of maybe hundreds of them, names 12, and they knew exactly what he was doing. It was very familiar. What Jesus was saying was, I'm going to have my own Shalia. I'm going to have my own apostles, just like the Sanhedrin, famous rabbis of that day. I'm going to have the sent ones out who bear my authority, power, and teaching. My official representatives will go, and there'll be 12. And the question comes up sometimes, maybe some of the traditions you are from, well, are there apostles today? The answer is yes and no. Yes and no. The disciples of Jesus' day understood the authority in which Jesus was bestowing upon the 12. In fact, when Judas was hung himself, the apostles got together and said, we need to replace him, but we need to replace him only with someone who has been with Jesus, fellowship with Jesus, saw his ministry, lived his ministry, saw his death, saw his resurrection from the grave. Only that person can be an official apostle. You read that in Acts chapter 1. So unless you know someone that's 2,000 years old in a church, he's not part of the 12. The official ruling 12 that Jesus summoned to himself. In fact, those 12, the Bible says in Revelation 21, will have their names on the foundation of the New Jerusalem. Those 12 have been given the mysteries, the direct revelation of the unfolding mystery of Christ in the Word of God, which we have today, as they preach the gospel. So if someone says, oh, I'm an apostle and I have the same authority of Jesus today, I would say, run. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. The apostolos, where the Latin word is missio, sent ones, to some degree is for church planners. We don't call them apostles because of the connotation that goes with what kind of apostle is it? We call them missionaries. We call them church planners. So they're the sent ones. They go to cultures and different places and preach the gospel, and churches give birth to new bodies of Christ in culture. They're sent out usually from another church. I mean, I get that. I'm good with that. In some way, all of us are sent ones, because the Bible says that Jesus said to us, as the Father sent me, therefore I send you. So in a very small A apostle, I get it. I'm good with that. I don't usually use that term, but sent ones, planting churches, get all that. But capital A, 12. 12. What's really important that we understand before we leave the person of Peter is this. He was part of that 12. He was part of the 3. Peter the apostle was there with Jesus. Don't let anyone else tell you these books are written hundreds and hundreds of years after Christ. There's professors that are running around today telling you, and 2,000 years removed, that Peter didn't write. Peter wasn't there. Peter, an apostle. He was there. He spent time with Jesus. He was on the mountain when Jesus displayed intrinsic glory as he shined. He was there when Moses and Elijah came on the mountain transfiguration. He was there. Peter was there when Jesus fed up to 10,000 people, women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus was there when Peter was there when Jesus walked on the water and he told the wind and the sea to shut up, literally, be still, and the wave stopped. Not just the wind, oh, that's a fluke, the wind should stop. The sea became dead still. That's the check in Mark's gospel, the gospel of Mark. The sea obeyed him. Peter was there when they mocked and they flogged and they brutalized Jesus. He was there when they crucified him. He was there when he rose from the grave. Remember when the women came to the tomb? They were the first ones at the tomb. They were the first ones to witness the resurrection. But what did he say? Go tell the disciples and go tell Peter. Peter had breakfast with Jesus on the lake after he rose from the grave. So when Peter writes in chapter 2 about Jesus, he committed no sin, neither his deceit was in his mouth. He knows he was there. He was reviled, he was rebuked, but he didn't return, but he suffered. He was there. Jesus did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to the Father who judges justly. Peter was there. He is speaking for personal experience. Peter, even at his death, told his killers, crucify me upside down, because I'm not worthy to die as my Lord Jesus has. When Peter was doing his morning devotions, 1 Samuel 2, I wonder what that means. Hey, Jesus, can you explain that to me? Pretty cool, huh? Like, think about that. He grew up in the Scripture. You know he had some questions. Wouldn't that be cool? Author of all things, creator of life, and can you explain this to me? It was like Jesus said, I'm not really sure. You know what I mean? Like he wrote it, you know? His Bible studies was with Jesus. Let's open the Word together. Like, all right, God's going to, you know, share the Scripture with us. You know, that's what happened. There's some modern scholars that say Peter could not have, you know, been the author of this. And they look at Acts chapter 4, verse 13, where it says, it was Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated men, Peter and John, uneducated, common men, and they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So what people say, modern scholars say, is that this Greek, the first Peter, the way the Greek letter is put together, it was put together by someone who had to be smarter than Peter because he was an uneducated man. That's their evidence. Well, Peter, we know, spoke Greek. He couldn't be a fisherman and taking in, you know, it's like coming to this country. If you're gonna open up a business in Glenmont, if you only speak another language, you're done. You know, it's not going to work. The fact that Andrew, his brother, is a Greek name, so Peter spoke Greek. And it says that they were astonished because they were uneducated men. Now, they meant it derogatorily toward Peter, for sure. Man, you know, you're an idiot. How do you speak like that? That's what they meant. But think about it. The precise term that they used was talking about his superior ability. They're astonished and amazed not how dumb he was, but how smart he was. How uneducated, but how articulate he was. So I don't know why these people, he's uneducated, how can you do that? Well, they said, look, this guy's articulate and he's uneducated. Education don't always make you smart. I know all you college kids are saying amen, right? Now, if you can, with me, let's read the first 6 words of the first line. Peter, ready? Try it again, together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's a clue. It's Peter. I mean, it says it right there. So, I mean, they're arguing about it. All through the first century, Clement of Rome, Barnabas, Irenaeus, Origen, Tertullian, all these first centuries, second centuries fathers all pointed to this letter written by the Apostle Peter. So modern folk or dead white guys living hundreds of years after Jesus does not get the final say. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Both letters confirm that he wrote this right inside the letter. So Peter lived, ate, drank, ministered with Jesus. He was rebuked by Jesus. He walked on the water with Jesus. He had breakfast with Jesus. If there's anyone in all the planet can tell us about the work and the person of Jesus, it's Peter. He was there. I want you to feel that as we look at this letter. He was there. Look at the place. It says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Some of you have translations, NIV, NAS, has scattered. It's a technical term for the Jewish people living outside of Palestine. In Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Cappadocia sounds like an Italian cold cut to me, but it was really a place, Cappadocia. So, where is that? That's Roman provinces that we would say, today, is in modern Turkey. I got a couple of maps. I don't know if you could see this, okay? There's Cyprus, Black Sea, down here Damascus, Israel would be further down this way. If you know anything about Paul's missionary journeys, he kind of journeyed along this route here, along the Mediterranean, planting churches. What Peter is writing to is the dispersion that's up here, Bithynia, Pontus, Asia, Galatia, Cappadocia, okay? Let me see, I got a couple of maps here. Here is Greece, around here somewhere, where are you, Greece? Over here. Aegean Way, Thessalonica. I got one more for you, though, just so Asia Minor. This is Galatia back over here. One more. Okay. You can see this good. There's Sicily, there's Italy, Greece, boom, Asia here. Okay, so that's where, and down here, of course, Nazareth. So he's writing to people up here in the northern part of Asia Minor. So he's writing to these people who were both Jew and Gentile. Years ago in Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, there are people from Galatia, Pontus, Cappadocia, that were Jewish people that had come down to Jerusalem during the Passover. And when the Holy Spirit was given in the New Testament covenant church in Acts chapter 2, and the Spirit descended on the church, people that were there, you can read it for yourself, Acts 2, were from that area. So it's logically, it makes sense that they got saved, of course, the Spirit of God was given to the church, they became Christians, and they went back home, planting churches, preaching the gospel. So there's a big Jewish flavor in northern Turkey where these places are that Peter is writing to. But also, there are many Gentile in that area as well, non-Jewish people. So we see both Jew and Gentile living together, multicultural, gathering together in churches that are planted in northern Turkey. Bible commentator, I want to read to you what Karen Job says. She says this about that culture. She says, this is a vast area of approximately 129,000 square miles as comparison to the state of California that covers 159,000 square miles. The residents practiced many religions, spoke several languages, and were never really assimilated into the Greco-Roman culture. And yet this untamed region, what we're talking about, became the cradle of Christianity. We may surmise that in no small part because of this, 1 Peter, and the faithfulness of those who received it, the churches that received this letter that Peter was writing to. There were well-established churches, flourished in all the regions, and by AD 180, there was bishops from that area that were sent to many of the 2nd and 4th century councils where doctrines were forged that Christians hold dear yet today. So 3rd and 4th century, they're calling people coming from this region to talk about Scripture. Okay? The important thing to know is not so much where it's located, that's important, but what was going on in the time. Look what it says. Elect exiles of the dispersion. NIV, elect strangers in the world. New American Standard, aliens scattered throughout who are chosen. So what Peter is doing, he's writing to the scattered strangers, those who were scattered in that region, who were suffering under severe persecution. Okay? Suffering under severe persecution. 15 times in this letter, Peter refers to suffering using 8 different Greek words to describe the suffering in which they were going under. We'll look at one next week. Some of these people in this area are suffering because they named the name of Christ. I am a Christian. They would be persecuted. Some of them were suffering because they were doing the right thing. I'm not going to do that. We're not going to kill babies. We're not going to do this. And they would suffer for standing up for what is right. So Peter is writing them because he knows that they are under trial. He knew that there was also a fiery trial that was coming upon them as well. The letter was written, now follow me, the letter was written around 63 A.D., in 64 A.D., Nero, emperor of Rome, launched an attack against Christians. Okay? So, Peter's writing to a people that are on the eve of this monstrous ungodly, fierce murdering of Christians that Nero is going to do. So many scholars believe that they were under persecution that was really bad, nothing we even understand really being this today, but they were under severe persecution, but things were going to get really bad within the next year or so. And Peter is preparing them as he writes this letter. Now in chapter 5, verse 13, Peter writes, "She who is in Babylon," talking about the people he's with, "who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, as my son Mark does as well." Babylon, chapter 5, verse 13, it says, tells us that Peter was writing this letter to this persecuted region of churches from Rome. Babylon is a.k.a. Rome. So he's writing from Rome. We know that Paul was put in prison in Rome around 62. Released and then put back, I think, in 67. Both Peter and Paul both got murdered and killed under Nero in Rome. So, that tells us is that this letter was written after Paul's first release from prison. They imprisoned Peter. Paul's out, because Peter don't mention nothing about Paul. Peter's in prison. He sees the signs. He knows there's persecution. He knows there are people suffering, but he knows it's going to get worse. And he writes this letter to the scattered churches. Nero breaks out, says that Christians lit a fire. I'm not going to get into the whole historical thing, but Nero starts killing Christians. We're talking like skinning them alive. We're talking about he would take a sword or a staff, whatever you want to call it, and drive it up the Christian's back, hundreds of them, and light them on fire to pave the way into the city. Okay? That was coming for the Christians. Peter's writing this letter on the eve of that, saying, you are persecuted now, but I believe Peter knew that the persecution that was going to come, the torture and the murdering of a Christian was going to come. And Peter says, I want you to be ready for it. Right? So we're going to talk about suffering. We're going to talk about persecution. Sanctified suffering, we call in this sermon. There are literally thousands of Christians, not here in Glenmont, but around the world, that are suffering at the hands of people for the cause of Christ. Murdered, chained, whipped, sliced to death around the world right now. We can't really relate. I understand. We should pray for them. Ken brings magazines that are in the back, modern magazines. Read the stories. Pray for the people. Be encouraged of their faith. But you and I are under persecution too. Name the name of Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Say, I stand for Jesus. He is the only light in the world. He's the only one, and see what people think you're crazy. So we'll talk about that a little bit too. We'll talk about standing up for Jesus in the midst of that. Now look at the purpose of the letter. The letter, 1 Peter's letter, is very pastoral. I want you to read it that way. As a loving pastor writing to his churches. We don't know if he ever visited those churches, but it's pastoral in nature, as if he knows these people and loves these people, and he wants to encourage them. And he writes to them that their suffering is much more than just evil in the world. Suffering that they are going to, that they're in and going to have, paves the way for glory. In fact, Peter will say that there's a way to get there's a way in which we suffer that brings God much glory through the suffering for righteousness' sake. And that it's part of suffering, and you, the joy and the peace of heart and soul is possible in the midst of suffering. It is through suffering and persecution that we bring God glory and grow in our faith. And who would be the best one to encourage Christians to grow in suffering and persecution? Who is the one that was faced with persecution and ran and hid? Peter. You belong to him? Oh, I don't know the man. Aren't you the guy that was with Jesus? I don't know him. Don't persecute me for my faith. Don't persecute me for the name above which every name in which every knee shall bow. I don't know him. Jesus turns to Peter in Luke chapter 22. Listen to this. Luke chapter 22, 31. While Peter is in the midst of denying Jesus, Jesus turns to Peter and says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I, Jesus talking, have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, you're going to deny me. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter, use your circumstance to strengthen others. That's what this is about. Peter's ministry of strengthening and encouraging people through persecution. Peter's offering strength and comfort from his own experiences. If you have your Bible open, turn to chapter 5. You can underline this first passage here. Chapter 5, verse 12. Look what it says. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. We're talking about the purpose and the reason for the letter. Look at Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. By Silvanus, that's his editor or somebody who's with him when he wrote this letter. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting, encouraging. What's he doing? He's exhorting, he's encouraging, and declaring to you that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. There's your purpose. I'm writing to encourage you, to strengthen you, to exhort you. Stand firm in the grace. When you know the grace of God, stand firm in it. Be encouraged. Like a good pastor, he's encouraging his recipients to grow in the trust of God in obedient lives as they suffer. And when we come to know the grace of God through the midst of trial and persecution, Peter would say, stand on it. Stand firm. So the purpose of the letter is to encourage believers to stand fast and endure suffering. Paul, a man by the name of Paul Eichmeier, is a retired professor of Union Presbyterian Church in Richmond. He says the letter is intended to strengthen the readers in the now of their suffering and persecution by assuring them that the future of glory will transform their present condition. And surely as their present situation transformed them from the past. They're being transformed from the past and they're being transformed because of the future glory. Folks, oftentimes we learn, we grow greater in persecution, suffering than anything else. Do you know, this is an unbelievable verse. Do you know that learning obedience through suffering has been ordained by God for even His Son? Now, when He suffered and learned obedience, He did it perfectly. I get that. We don't. We fail like Peter. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that we learn obedience through suffering. And Jesus, it says, in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to Him who's able to save Him from death. He's crying out to His Father. Although He was a son, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, although He was a son, He, Jesus, learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. So it wasn't trial and error. I get that. But Jesus, in His incarnation, learned to obey through the suffering in which He endured. That's amazing. The crucified and suffering Christ, whose brutal death, burial, and resurrection, and subsequent glory is an example, Peter will say, of the suffering and the persecution that we are about. God gets the glory. We obey and trust Him by faith. And Peter wants us to see that our temporal suffering in light of the future glory of Christ. Peter overflows with encouragement. He overflows with triumphs and adversity, looking forward to our glorious future. Now, family, here's the problem. Listen carefully. Here's the problem. As I thought about this passage, as I thought about this book for weeks, here's the problem. Our worldview is about what we have on earth. Our worldview doesn't allow opportunity for us to see our suffering and persecution in the backdrop of the glory of God and the future glory and salvation that has been provided. We act as if this is our home. And we're comfortable in our own skin, we're comfortable in our own environment, and there's a sense of rightness about life, and this is what it's all about. When that's the case, our worldview will be to try and live life for the moment. What we can get here and now. But if we really think, if we really believe that we are strangers, exiles in this world, that and our eager expectations, the longing to be home with Christ in our new bodies, we would have different values. We'd have different hopes. We'd have different worldviews on what life is all about. I'm not saying we should separate ourselves so that we don't talk with people that we're so... As the saying goes, Christians, there's a saying that says, Christians sometimes are so heavenly minded and no earthly good. You ever hear that statement? Christians are so heavenly minded and no earthly good. What about spinning that? Christians are so worldly minded, they're no heavenly good. And we're so caught up, me included, in what this world offers and the joys of this world, the things of this world, the posture, the values of this world, that we get caught up thinking that we belong here. Peter says that they are exiles. We are exiles. Elect exiles. We're not from here. When believers set their hope on the future, Peter says in chapter 2, we'll get to it, chapter 3, two times at least, when believers set their hope on the future, they reveal that their salvation comes from the cross of Christ, who bore their sins. The Christ who suffered is now exalted, and we belong to Him, and the gospel makes all the difference. Who God is and what has God done in the gospel. Paul tells them that they are not only exiles, strangers, but elect exiles. Now, when Peter writes that and the Jewish people in the audience read it, they understood what Peter was talking about. The Old Testament is loaded with the fact that Israel, God's elect, is designated as God's chosen elect people. Deuteronomy 4, 7, 15, Psalms, Isaiah. I got a ton of scripture I could quote. They understood. Peter says right on the onset of this letter, you are elect, that you are the New Testament covenant church are a chosen people. Now, some people don't like the word elect. I would say, get over it. Right there, Peter chapter 1. To those who are elect. That's what it says. We believe in all the words of the Bible. The whole Bible. Every word. That's what it says. So, it says that right in there. Jesus prays in John 17, I've given them your word. He's talking about the church. And the world's hated them. Why? Because they're not of the world. Just as I am not of the world. So he calls the church the elect, the chosen people of God. The Jewish people understood exactly what he meant. Because Abraham was Abraham when he got called. Mind his own pagan business in a pagan land. God called him and chose him. And God chose Israel to reflect his glory as a chosen people. And what Paul will do as we hit the final point is share with the church the process by which God saves us. The processes. And he talks, if you have a problem with the Trinitarian nature of God, one God, three persons, you can have a problem with verse 2. I'm going to say that right now. Look what it says. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, to obedience to Jesus Christ for the sprinkling of his blood. What is the process? It's a Trinitarian work of God. One God, three persons. In the Bible, you see what it says. And in fact, let me tell you this, just for you, for those of you who struggle with some of this terminology, the word elect in verse 1, well, I should say the prepositional phrases in verse 2, the foreknowledge, the God the Father, the Spirit, the sanctification, obedience, all that is descriptive of the term God's elect. It modifies the word elect. What does that mean, in other words? What does the elect of God mean? The elect of God means, number one, that they were that was in the foreknowledge of God. That's what God's elect means. Those who God foreknew. Now, the word foreknew is another one that people don't like to deal with. Again, get over it. Foreknowledge. It says it right there. I'm reading it. According to the foreknowledge of God. Okay? And when the Bible talks about foreknowledge, it talks about God's, or in general, the foreknowledge to set one's love on a person in a personal, intimate way. You can study that word throughout the Bible and the emphasis on the sovereignty of God and His initiation, His pursuit in you and me for salvation. In the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, it points to the covenantal, the hesed, the covenantal love bestowed upon God's people. Genesis 19, Jeremiah 1, Amos 3. Believers are elect because, descriptive, God the Father has set His covenantal affection upon them and saved them. Now follow me. Some people will say, you read some people, that foreknowledge cannot be, foreknowledge means that God, this can't be so, but God looked down the hall of time and saw that someday Lou was going to pursue Christ, open his heart to Jesus, and therefore with that knowledge, God then elected him onto salvation because of the decision that he knew Lou was going to make. Huge problems with that theology. Number one, according to the clear teaching of Scripture, the Bible says that I am sinful and dead in my sins. Ephesians 2. You, talking to everybody, were dead in your sins, your trespass and sin. You walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. The spirit is working in the sons of disobedience, living your life full of passion. He says, and you were, meaning me and you, by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2, like the rest of all mankind. You were dead. So dead means dead, okay? Not partially dead, totally dead. And dead people cannot respond to life. Life has to be given. Only God is the author of life. Romans 3 says that there is no one righteous. There's no one that pursues after God. Everyone has turned their back on Him. So if God could look down the hall of time, what would He see? He would see rebellious, lying, cheating, dead sinner Lou picking what sin he was going to choose each and every day. That's what he would see. Because I'm dead in my sins. I'm by nature a child of wrath. Number one, I'm dead. I don't respond. Number two, if God were able to look down the hall of time and see what I was going to, then decide to choose me and elect me onto salvation, that would mean, think it through, that would mean that God learned something. Well, that's what He's going to do. Okay, I'll do this. God doesn't learn anything. He's all-knowing. God doesn't wake up and say, oh, I never figured that mathematical problem out. I get it now. It doesn't happen. Oh, that's what's going to happen. We are past, present, future, and time, not God. He doesn't learn. God doesn't grow in knowledge. The Bible says He's omnipotent and all-knowing. So if He did, if He could, he'd be learning something. And He can't. You can't do that. God can't learn. Okay? Number two. God's election is part of God's predetermined plan. And it's not based on anything I've done, anything I can merit, but solely on His grace and love. And if you have any questions, number three, about what the word foreknowledge means, very simple. Just look down your Bible to verse 20. Same book, same author, verse 20. It's very clear. He was, they're talking about Jesus, right? The verse before that, the precious blood of Christ, lamb without blemish or spot. He was, that's Jesus. Foreknown, there's that word. If you have an NIV and it says chosen, scratch it out. It's the same Greek word in chapter 1, verse 2. That's in chapter 1, verse 20. Same word. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead, and give Him glory so that your faith and hope is in God. God did not look down the hall of time and think, I think I'll have a son. God's son is eternal. God did not look down the hall of time and say, you know what, maybe I should come up with a plan. I better do something and save the world. Peter is not saying God knew about Jesus, but rather God chose before the foundation of the world that Christ would die on Calvary's hill and would save and come and save all of mankind. That's before Adam and Eve was created. That was before sin was committed. Peter said in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, this man, Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's Jesus. You nailed to the cross by God, ungodless men. Human responsibility, God's sovereignty. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He, the Father, has chosen us, His people, in Christ before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. God did not foreknow Jesus in that sense. God foreknew Jesus because Jesus is eternal, always existed. Therefore, God's elect and foreknowledge is something that always existed. It wasn't something you did and then God loved you. Some say that you're saying, oh, then people don't have a choice in their salvation. I hear that all the time. Then you didn't choose Christ. That's not true either. Every person in this room that made a decision to turn to Jesus, to love Jesus, to trust Jesus, to worship Jesus, has made a volitional choice to say, I'm a sinner, Jesus come into my life. Absolutely. You made the decision to choose Christ. Okay? But the very choice that you made, that every Christian makes, a personal decision to follow Christ, is not part of the salvation process, it's the result of it. It's not part of the salvation process, God the Father, sanctification of the Spirit, Jesus' blood. It's not part of that process. It's the result of what God foreknew before the foundation of the world. So yes, I made a decision. I was in a park bench outside of Sing Sing, loaded up with drugs. And God laid it on my heart that I was going to hell and dying if I didn't return from Him, turn from my sin and trust Him. I made a decision to trust Christ. But that's because God had foreknown, loved me, and set a seal upon me. You know, Sometimes when we're Christians, we can become Christians. We're like, oh yeah, I made that decision that day. I get that. But as time goes on, you got to get to the place going, if it was up to me, I'd burn in hell. I'd throw myself in hell, to be honest. I'm so wicked. You know what I mean? Like, I wasn't me. I was doing my own thing. It was God that was working on my heart. It was God that was working on my heart. Yet we don't love God first. He loves us first. We don't pursue God first. He pursues us first. We don't choose Him first. He chooses us first. Driscoll says, God is not lost. We are. I'm like, yeah, I like that. That's pretty good. I'm going to use that. He's the one on a rescue mission. He loves you and me despite you and me. Right? But the process of salvation includes more than just the Father's electing love. It includes the work of the Spirit in convicting the sinner and bringing him to faith in Jesus Christ. Look at the verse. The Holy Spirit. For the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent of being sanctified and being sanctified, I mean, by growing in the knowledge of Jesus and being more like Him every day. It's a process, the sanctification process, becoming more like Jesus. But there's a sanctified thing that the Spirit does. In other words, the Holy Spirit opens our heart to see Christ, and when we receive Christ and we choose Christ because of the foreknowledge, elect love of God, the Father, we make that decision. God immediately takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of His Son. That process of separating kingdoms of belonging to God is called sanctified, set apart. We've been set apart from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, sanctified. Sanctification is when we're becoming more and more like Jesus. But what Peter is drawing our attention to in this passage is the process of salvation. He's drawing our attention to the role of the Spirit in the work of salvation. The Spirit opening the rebellious will, giving life to a dead heart. In Lydia, in the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 8 or 9, Lydia, seller of purple, Paul's preaching the gospel to her, and the Bible says the Lord opened her heart to receive the message. That's the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to show the glory of Christ, to show your sin, to turn and to equip you to turn to Jesus and trust Him. The work of the Spirit. Move from the foreknowledge of God, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the contribution of Christ's shed blood. Look what he says. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood. Old Testament imagery, Peter points to the blood of the new covenant as signifies the cleansing and the forgiveness of God's people. We see that the entrance into the covenant has two dimensions in this one piece. The obedient response to the gospel, in obedience, now we're going to respond to the truth. The gospel has been proclaimed, it's been declared, and we respond in obedience by bowing our head and receiving Christ and the sprinkling of blood that cleanses us from our sins. Chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, set apart by the Spirit. The work of one God, three persons, in your salvation. In your salvation. But hear me now. Peter does not tell the churches of Asia this, of Asia Minor, that they are elect, that they are through the foreknowledge of God, through the sprinkling of Jesus' blood, through the work of the Spirit, so that they could be an arrogant jerk. That's not what he's doing. Right? So they could be proud and have this superior attitude like, look at me, I'm one of His. You know, that's not what he meant. He's telling them for the reason that we said earlier, so that they would suffer well, so that they would be ready to get their throat cut, so that they would be ready to be burned alive, so that they would die for the cause of Christ, that they would live righteously, live lovingly, live generously, and live on mission with Christ. Not to sit back and gloat. That's why he wrote the letter. You're going to suffer. They're going to stick a knife and twirl you like a roasted chicken. But you belong to God. That's because God's working you. That's because God set a seal upon you. That's because you belong to God. We're going to see next week that God, the security of our salvation is in Christ. Not to be gloating. It's to say, what can the world do to me? How can I suffer that would take away from the glory that awaits for me? Because my worldview is on Jesus and the gospel. So Peter writes this truth of the process of our salvation so that we could say, worship. Love you, Jesus. I don't understand. I don't deserve it. But praise be to God. My body, my soul, my heart belongs to you. You have done the work. I'm going to bow my knee. I'm ready to suffer for your name. I'm ready to live generously, righteously. I'm ready to live on mission. It doesn't matter if they kill me because, as Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Dr. Carson from Trinity writes, Peter met their needs by reassuring them of the gospel. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together to bring us a new life in which the past is forgiven, the present is protected and motivated, and the future is assured. It equips the followers of Jesus for living in the real world of the here and now, and for what world of eternal glory for which Christ is even now preparing us. Be ready, church, Peter's saying. That's what we're saying. Be ready. Let's face trials and persecution with a mindset secured in our salvation because of what God has done. Having our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You know, in many ways, this communion table, we talk about it representing the body and the blood of Jesus, and that's true. But it also represents the work of the triunity, or the triune God. The Father who foreknew and chosen us before the foundation of the world, who then sent His glorious, beautiful Son into the world. God the Son, dying a brutal death, rising from the grave. And the Holy Spirit has been sent on the day of Pentecost to open up our hearts and our minds to see the need of our salvation, the brokenness over our sin, and the great and good, glorious Christ, who is the glory of the gospel. In the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4. If you never responded to Christ, today's the day. Don't get caught up. I think it was Warren Wiersbe says, election and foreknowledge is for the family of God. If God is speaking to your heart now, and you're in need of a Savior, and you know that your sin, like me, doing your own thing, making your own ways, being your own God, your own Lord, your own Savior, chasing after that in which you think will give you fulfillment. Turn from your sin. Trust God the Son, who died on your behalf. Trust God the Father, who's pursuing a relationship with you right now. Ask the Holy Spirit, open my heart and mind to see, treasure Jesus. And then come and take communion. The bread represents the body that was broken, the cup, the blood that was shed. If you never trusted Christ, as the band comes up now and begins to play, trust Christ today and come up and have communion. If you're not there, then just wait, sing, pray. We'll meet with you after the service. Any one of the elders, Ricky as well, we'll talk with you. Let me ask you, family of God, one last question in context of 1 Peter. Are you so worldly minded you're no heavenly good? I don't know the answer. I know there's things that I can repent from. There's a time in the church where we call the entire church repentance because the entire church is made up of sinners like me. So we're going to repent. We're going to confess our sins. We're going to repent of our sins. We're going to turn from our sins. We're going to come up and celebrate the forgiveness. And we're going to ask God to empower us, not as arrogant idiots in the universe, but missionaries in the universe, in the world, in our communities, for the glory of Christ and the good of those around you. Let's pray. And Father, thank you for your glorious, glorious redemption. Father, if left to ourselves, we would pursue ourselves and be lost forever, getting what we justly deserve, our sin, which is the wages, the Bible says, is death. But in your great covenantal love for us, Lord, you sent your Son, an atoning sacrifice, and the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to see, treasure, and love Jesus. Father, help us to be people of God that are different because our values are different. Our worldview is different. We look for the city of God that will come. We look for the glorious hope of the redemption of our bodies in this world. Let us love one another, care for one another, serve one another, be gracious, loving, and be on mission with you in this world. But let our hope be set upon Jesus and the work He has done on the cross. I know it's a tough balance, Lord, but I pray that your Spirit will help us to do that. That we are heavenly minded and looking around and being mindful of others who don't know you. That we may share the gospel, as the Scripture says, with every living creature. We thank you, Father. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.